Just a little bit about myself. I am in my 20th year pastoring Cornerstone Fellowship Bible Church in Riverside. And a few people have asked me, are you pastoring that church that's right off the 15 freeway? Because there's a Cornerstone there that's casual, relevant, whatever else. No, I don't pastor that church. You have to go further north to get there, where the 215 freeway and the 60 freeway, where that interchange is, we're about a stone's throw from there. And I've been there for 20 years, and I've learned a lot. I'm probably a year away from figuring out how to be a good pastor. I'm hoping by my 20th year to get it right. Married, my wife's name is Donna. She's here at the conference. And we've been married 23 years. We have four children, a 21-year-old daughter who just graduated from the master's college, and then a son who will be 20 on Sunday, who's a sophomore at Liberty University, and then I have a 15-year-old son who will be a sophomore in high school, and then a 13-year-old daughter who will be a freshman next year. So God has blessed us with four wonderful children, and on top of that, just know that I'm a sinner who deserves God's wrath, and I'm very mindful of that, and it's just a blessing to be here at this conference and to hear the messages we're hearing from Dave, just bathing in the grace of God and the mercy of God. And I'm going to be speaking in this session on family worship, and I want to be able to serve you well. So why don't we start with prayer and ask God to show up and bless our time together. Father, we just come before you with gratitude for the fact that you are our Father. At great cost to yourself, you've made us your children, and you have shown us a great mercy. And it is responding to this mercy and this grace that is in part what we'll be talking about in this session, as we respond to you with worship privately, individually, but in particular as a family in our households. And I pray that you would help me to communicate what you want said in this workshop, and I pray that you would give all of us the ears to hear what you want us to hear in this workshop. And where we fall short of what we will be looking at, Lord, may we run to the cross and taste deeply of your grace there, and may that grace just enable us to soar in holiness and growth in this very area of family worship that we'll be talking about today. So just bless us, Lord. Thank you for being here with us in these moments. We commit ourselves to you in Jesus' name. Amen. I think our notes for this workshop are page 59. Is that correct? You know, as a pastor over the last close to two decades, a lot of my time in the counseling office is tending to brokenness that's in people's lives. And as you might guess, a huge amount of that brokenness that we spend time in our ministry as pastors seeking to mend with the gospel and the grace of God is brokenness that has occurred in the context of family. And, you know, we're happy to do that and to minister to those who are broken in these ways that the Lord brings to us. But there's a point where, like, as a pastor, you start looking beyond these particular cases of people coming to you, and you start thinking about and dreaming about what should our church culture look like in such a way that in the way we do life here at our church and in our family environment, we can reduce unnecessary degrees of brokenness because God is being honored in our homes. And one of the things that we're arriving at as a church is the value of family worship. And over the last few years, we're really trying to make a push with this, and we're not just challenging our men to lead their families in family worship, but we're starting to now provide them like a curriculum. Here's some passages to read. Here's some supplemental material. At least just three times a week, sit down with your family and read these 20 verses with your family. And then on Tuesday mornings, any guy in our church that wants to show up can show up from 6 to 7:05. And I'm there with a box of donuts, and we'll just kind of work through the stuff that the guys are supposed to read for that week with their families, just so we can resource them and help them and their ministry of leading their families in worship. I don't think I saw these in the bookstore, but I would highly recommend this book, Family Worship by Donald Whitney. I think at the end of the notes there's a list of recommended resources, and this is one that I would highly recommend. I heard this live at a Sovereign Grace conference, Worship God conference a few years ago, and I wept through the whole thing, just with conviction as well as with hope. And I was so excited about it. We bought a ton of these, and we gave them to all of our men in our church as gifts. And about a year later, I asked guys on a Tuesday morning, how many of you have actually read this book? And out of like 25 guys, only two of them had. So I took the audio of this book, and we spent 3 weeks, it's about 75 minutes total, and we just, all the guys had their physical copies, and we listened to the audio and just went through it together. And this is the kind of book that you'll not only be blessed in reading, but you'll want to read it at least once a year to keep the vision white hot for leading your family in worship. And this is convicting to read, but the beauty of a book like this is it's not just convicting, but family worship seems so attractive. You see the beauty of it, the attractiveness of this lifestyle. And so he captures that balance of being challenging, but also showing the beauty of what he's calling the church to. So if it's not in the bookstore, you can get this, I think, on Amazon or from Donald Whitney's website, which I think is biblicalspirituality.com, something like that. But a lot of the quotes, if you don't even want to mess with that, be encouraged. A lot of my quotes and my notes are from this book, so you'll get at least some flavor of what he tries to convey. My goal is to try to challenge you and myself to take a closer look at the practice of daily family worship and then come to a studied conclusion about its place in your family. Unfortunately, it used to be that in the church, especially in the ancient church, the New Testament church, and the Reformation era church, that it was just a given. It was in church constitutions and membership expectations that dads would lead their families in family worship on a daily basis. And so that was just something that was accepted and expected, but it's like family worship has just fallen by the wayside without a fight. And no one has looked at it and said, I reject this, I will not do this. But the devil has provided a multitude of other things that we're all saying yes to. And in the end, we've ended up saying no to something that used to be a crowning jewel of church life. And so I want us to try to take a look at this and see the beauty and the attractiveness of it, and then come to a studied conclusion about its place in our families and in our churches. Let me start with this. Hudson Taylor's, there's a two-volume biography of Hudson Taylor, I think written by Dr. and Mrs. Howard Taylor, his grandchildren. And they, when they're in the first volume, as they're giving the biography of Hudson Taylor, they don't start with Hudson Taylor. They start the book with his grandfather, in a very significant moment in his grandfather's life. And his grandfather, it was the day of his wedding, so he's going to be getting married later that afternoon, and he's doing some chores in the morning out in the barn or whatever, and it's just hitting him the fact that I'm about to start a family. I'm about to get married. And the passage, Joshua 24:15, you know, as for me and my house, we will worship the Lord. Just, it was like the Lord just started speaking to him about that. This guy wasn't even a saved man. But he was just being hit with the sobriety of what he was entering into. And he had heard the gospel before, had not received Christ, but the Spirit of God visited him, and right there while he's doing chores the morning of his wedding, he's like, Lord, I'm giving my life to you, and as for me and my house that begins today, we're going to worship you. Well, he hears the bells ringing and stuff, and he rushes off to the wedding, and everyone's there waiting for him, and he informs his bride that he just became a Christian, much to her chagrin. She's like, great, now I'm going to be married to a Methodist. And he told her there will be no dancing at this wedding. So he's already making changes. And not that dancing's wrong, but that was just, for some reason, I guess Methodists don't do that. So, or at least back then. So she was not happy, but she went through with the wedding. But you can imagine what an awkward start their marriage got off to. But he's like true to his word, you know, we're going to worship God in this household every day. God deserves to be worshipped in our household. And listen to this little excerpt from this biography on how James Taylor, Hudson Taylor's grandfather, began their married life. And how Betty, James Taylor's wife, ended up coming to know the Lord. It says, and meanwhile, what about Betty? Well, she was far from happy. Her heart told her James was right, but she was most unwilling to share with him the reproach of Christ, and so she grumbled and scolded and managed to make things generally uncomfortable. From the first day of their life together, as husband and wife, James had commenced family prayers. But Betty refused to join him and busied herself ostentatiously about other things. At last, one evening, she was more trying than usual and more unreasonable in her reproaches. James bore it as long as he could, and then before she knew what was happening, Betty found herself lifted in his strong arms and carried to the room upstairs. I'm sure as she's being carried, she said, what is going to happen to me? And I don't know if he's carrying her like this or if he threw her over his shoulder, but use whatever visual you want. But when they get up to the room, look at what happens. And there he knelt down and, keeping her still beside him, poured out all his sorrow and concern in prayer. She had not realized how much he cared. His earnestness solemnized and impressed her, and though she would not show it, she began to be troubled by a sense of sin. All next day her distress deepened. How willingly, then, would she have been as her husband was? In the evening, the Bible was brought out as usual, and Betty was glad enough to listen. The prayer that followed seemed just what she was needing, and that night, while James was still on his knees, she entered into peace with God. Thus, at the outset of their married life, these two were united in the best of ways, and as the years went on, they became increasingly happy and helpers to one another's faith. You want to know the life story of Hudson Taylor, the great missionary to China? The biographers here start with what happened. This was the year 1776 with the salvation of his grandfather and that commitment to family worship. When we talk about family worship, what are we talking about? On the next page here, if you want a succinct definition of it, family worship is the regular gathering of the family together for the purpose of worshiping God through scripture reading and prayer. And many would add singing to this definition. So singing is awesome. It's to be encouraged. We'll even talk about that a little bit later. But at the very least, it's gathering the family together and just reading scripture and praying. So if a man just gathers his family together and reads, you know, 20 verses from the Bible with meaning, like he really cares about what he's reading, and then prays over his family, that's phenomenal. That's awesome. You don't. Other devotional books and resources are great and to be commended, but if that's all that a person does with his family, he has great reason to be tremendously encouraged. Singing being added to that is absolutely wonderful. What I want to do is, with the time that we have, is kind of do a partial history of family worship, and then we'll talk a little bit about the mechanics of it, and then some thoughts for various people and various kinds of situations. First of all, partial history of family worship. I left a few blanks for you to fill in so you can feel like you're doing something. But letter A, family worship was taught and practiced in the Old Testament. And this is indicated in a variety of places, but just looking at a few of these, like in the Shema, in Deuteronomy 6, God is saying, "These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up." So in God's economy, God is wanting, you know, the next generation to receive instruction in the Word of God, and he puts that responsibility upon the parents to do that. He doesn't say send them to the local rabbi and they'll get their training in the ways of the Lord from them. No, I want you to teach them diligently. That expression, teach them diligently, has the idea of to like whet and sharpen, like sharpening a knife. And so he's saying, I want you to take God's words and I want you to sharpen them so as to enable them to penetrate into your children. So we're thinking about it. We're not just mindlessly, you know, stating truth, but we're thinking about what do my children need? How do they need to hear this in a way that they might be able to grasp? He says in verse 9, "You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. When your son asks you in time to come, saying, 'What do these testimonies and the statutes and the judgments mean, which the Lord our God commanded you?' Then you shall say." So he's like, you know, there's questions that, you know, your children are asking you questions. You respond to those questions and teaching them in the home. With the Passover celebration, God is giving all these instructions upon this, regarding this Passover meal and what should be involved in it. And he says in Exodus 12, "And it will come about when your children will say to you, 'What does this rite mean to you?' that you shall say." So again, create an atmosphere in your home where your children are asking the right questions, and then you're answering them and you're teaching them. In Genesis 18, we see Abraham, who obviously led his family in worship. God says, "Abraham will become a great and mighty nation. In him all the nations of the earth will be blessed, for I've chosen him in order that he may command his children after him to keep the way of the Lord." So Abraham's the one who's doing the teaching here for his children to keep the way of the Lord. And you think about it in the story where he took Isaac up and he was going to offer Isaac up as a sacrifice in obedience to what the Lord commanded. It's interesting that he's heading up to where they're going to do this, and then he leaves everyone behind and he says, you know, my son and I are going to go do this and we'll return. And so as Isaac and Abraham are heading to the place of sacrifice, Isaac begins kind of looking around and making some observations, and he says to his dad, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" It's just intriguing that Isaac knew enough about how to worship God to where he noticed that, hey, Dad, there's something missing from what you normally do. When I'm with you and you're worshiping God and offering sacrifice, there's normally a lamb for a burnt offering, but there is not on this occasion. That kind of question would only come from a son who had been worshiping with his dad. Top of the next page, verse 61, Joshua, at the end of the book of Joshua, says to the Jewish people, he says, "As for me and my house, we will worship the Lord." And he uses the Hebrew word for worship. Some translations translate it serve, and that's a decent translation as long as you understand that that's one of the words for worship. As for me and my house, we will worship the Lord. By the way, how old do you think Joshua was when he said these words? Just, there's no wrong answer here, but when you imagine him saying this, how old of a guy do you tend to visualize? 20?
Older than
80? Older than 80? Anyone else?
20.
Okay. I tend to just naturally, for some reason, visualize like a 40-year-old guy. He's over 100 when he says this. In fact, after this incident, the next thing that happens, it says, is he died at the age of 110. So he could have been as old as 110. But he's definitely over 100 years old when he makes this statement. So it's never too late to utter this resolve. But what a leadership he's providing. And when he says, as for me and my house, you know, he's definitely including him. And if his wife was still alive, it may have just been the two of them. But he probably was also including his children, who also had their own sons and daughters and their own households. And he, just as a grandfather, perhaps a great-grandfather, is like, I will do everything within me in my power to see to it that my household, those who have descended from my loins, will be worshiping the Lord. Amazing, wonderful resolve. We see this on Job's part also. In Job chapter 1, Job was a righteous man, and as an illustration of that righteousness, it says that, you know, his children, we learn, it seems like they were old enough to where they had their own households, and on each other's birthday, they would spend time and have a party at each other's house. But after those celebrations, look what it says, and it came about when the days of feasting had completed their cycle that Job would send and consecrate them, rising up early in the morning and offering burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did continually, like worshiping God and exercising this concern even for his grown children. So imagine a grandfather, you know, he finds out that his son who's got children, he's had some party at his house, and this grandfather, who's the father of this son, goes over to the house and says to his son, come with me, we're going to go worship God and we're going to offer a sacrifice just in case someone has sinned and dishonored God in some way. This is a man who worshiped God, and he took his children with him as he did that. In Psalm 118, verse 15, it says, the voice of rejoicing and the voice of salvation is in the dwelling place of the righteous. So it's not just people are saved and they go to church and they worship and express that salvation. No, you can hear the sound of rejoicing. You can hear the voice of salvation inside the homes, inside the dwelling place of those that are righteous. We also see family worship being taught, practiced, and assumed in the New Testament. In the New Testament, in the Jerusalem church, I mean, as the curtains open at the very beginning of church history, it says in Acts 2, day by day, applying strength toward breaking bread according to household. Some translations say from house to house. So this is happening in the homes. They were taking their meals together with gladness and simplicity of heart, and they're praising God. So they're in the homes and they're praising God. This is household worship. It's praising God, worshiping God, and not just one family doing it, but inviting other families into the home so that they can worship God together. And it says, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Don't just read that and go, oh, the Lord was adding saved people. No. Look at the description. Day by day, believers were applying strength toward breaking bread according to household. They were taking their meals together, gladness, simplicity of heart, and constantly praising God in the venue of their own home. And the Lord was adding to their number. The Lord was adding to the number of those who were doing these things day by day. So definitely the Lord was saving people, but he's adding to the number of the people who, according to household, were breaking bread, taking meals together, and praising God in the venue of their own home. The number of home worshipers, as it were, and people extending hospitality was growing more and more people were doing these kinds of things. And the Ephesian church in Ephesians 6:4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. So there's a lot of children in the Ephesian church, and who's going to minister to the children? Who's going to instruct the children and take care of their needs and disciple them? And Paul, in writing this letter, says, dads, you will be the children's pastor. Don't provoke your children to anger. I'm entrusting to you the responsibility to bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. So I want you as dads to have an understanding of the apostolic body of truth, the apostolic deposit for our purposes that we find in the New Testament. I want you to understand this, be a student of this, and I want you to pass this deposit down to your children in the home. In the Asia Minor Church, in 1 Peter 3:7, Peter says, you husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. The beauty of this is, like, Peter's giving to husbands instructions, and he says, I'm telling you to do this, because if you don't, it'll mess up your prayer life. It's like the prized thing that Peter is trying to guard is the prayer life of the married couple. And he's like, husbands, you need to do what I'm telling you to do here, because it will protect your prayer life together. It will keep your prayer life together from being hindered or blockaded. Donald Whitney, in his book Family Worship, says the prayers here that Peter's referring to are those prayed together by husbands and wives. It's also true that the individual prayers of the husband will be hindered if he does not live with his wife in an understanding way, and if he does not show honor to her. But here the text speaks of mutual prayer. Peter assumes that Christian couples pray together. In fact, one of the things that I've learned over the years is that prayer is not just something that a husband and wife should do together. Prayer is the pinnacle of marriage. When a husband and wife come together in prayer and they come before God, God looks upon them and says, this is why I brought these two people together. We reach the apex of our existence. We reach the pinnacle of our marriage when we come together as husband and wife to pray together. When a man is looking for a wife, when a woman is looking for a husband and praying for that, really, like, what a man should be looking for, in addition to other things, is he's looking for a prayer partner. And a single gal is looking for and praying for a prayer partner, looking for a spouse that they can join their hearts together with and come before God in prayer. I'll have to confess that as a man, prayer is hard. Praying with brothers is something that doesn't come totally natural to me in my flesh. There's nothing harder that I have to do than to pray with my wife. And I hate to confess that. And that bugged me for years. Why is it so hard to pray with my wife? And it dawned on me a few years ago, part of the reason is because prayer is pleading helplessness before God, and a man does not like to be helpless in front of his woman. But I've actually grown to start enjoying, in front of my wife, confessing my ignorance, my weakness, and my sin, and then claiming Christ as a great Savior. There's value in front of my wife pleading helplessness, confessing ignorance, confessing weakness, and confessing failure. When a couple is before God in prayer, they're usually praying for God to do a miracle. They don't realize that the mere fact that they're praying together is already a miracle. God is looking at a man and a woman, like a man who maybe has initiated, hey, let's go to God in prayer, let's pray for these miracles. God is looking at that couple in prayer, and he's like, behold this sign and wonder that I have brought. It is already a miracle that we're even praying together. And so Peter, he's saying, husbands, you need to do this and this and this. And the reason I want you to do this is so that your prayers won't be hindered. It's your prayer time together, as you come before God together, that I'm seeking to protect and nurture here. And so part of why we love each other as husband and wife and take care of each other and honor each other is I don't want to mess up our prayer time. So you can kind of see in Peter's thinking, prayer is not just something a husband and wife fit into their schedule. No, it's the pinnacle. It's that thing that must be protected the most. And so that's an element of family worship, is husband and wife coming before God together. We also find that family worship was prized by the ancient church, both the New Testament church and in the century or two that followed. Lyman Coleman, in his Antiquities of the Christian Church, is describing, based on data that is available, what the typical practice was in a Christian home in the first century. And you might be struck to observe from what he says here, they didn't just do family worship daily, but at least twice a day. He says this: at an early hour in the morning, the family was assembled and a portion of scripture was read from the Old Testament, which was followed by a hymn and a prayer in which thanks were offered up to the Almighty for preserving them during the silent watches of the night and for his goodness in permitting them to meet with the health of body and soundness of mind, and at the same time his grace was implored to defend them amid the dangers and temptations of the day, to make them faithful to every duty and enable them in all respects to walk worthy of their Christian vocation. In the evening, before retiring to rest, the family again assembled. The same form of worship was observed as in the morning. And so morning and evening, the family came together. Hudson Taylor grew up in a household where morning and evening the family would assemble together for something very close to this. And then Hudson Taylor shares that there were times where he might be out in the yard and his dad would just come out and say, come in the house with me. And his dad would take Hudson Taylor, he'd kneel on the floor with Hudson Taylor in his arms, and he would just pray over his son, just with tears, praying for the soul of his son. And just, I mean, imagine little Hudson Taylor, or even teenage Hudson Taylor, just in his dad's arms, drawn so close to his dad and hearing his dad pleading for his soul. That's the kind of family that he grew up in. Worship in the morning, worship in the evening, and then his dad would surprise him sometimes with just, I just feel a burden to pray for you right now. I believe Hudson Taylor found his destiny inside the prayers of his dad. So family worship was prized by the ancient church. Letter D, family worship was prized by the Reformation Church as well. And the Westminster Confession of Faith, it says, God is to be worshipped everywhere in spirit and in truth, as in private families daily and in secret, each one by himself. So it was part of the Confession of Faith. We don't typically put this kind of thing in our doctrinal statements in the church. It's more, here's what we believe. But basically, in this doctrinal statement, it's God is to be worshipped everywhere and among those places in private families daily. Here's the question. This is nowhere in the notes, but it's the one big thing that I want to leave you guys with. The question that we ought to ask is, does God deserve to be worshipped by my household today? Does God deserve to be worshipped by my household today? If the answer to that question is yes, then put that in your day and build your day around it. Family worship should not just be a thing like, well, we'll... I know for me it's a real challenge. If we don't stick it into our day intentionally and build our day around it, and we just kind of hope there'll be a little window of 15 minutes we can fit it in, I don't know that we're really honoring the Lord. And then often there are days where the day goes by and we never assembled as a family to worship the Lord. We may have assembled as a family to watch a movie, but we didn't assemble as a family to worship God. Does God to be deserve to be worshipped by my family today? The answer is yes. Then make that happen and build your day around it. And that was the sensibility that is expressed here in the Westminster Confession of Faith. In fact, they were so passionate about this that the same year that the Westminster Confession of Faith was produced, the Presbyterian-dominated Westminster Assembly provided a directory for family worship. So here's some instructions on how to do this. And in this directory for family worship, they provide instruction for a local church on what to do with a man who won't lead his family in worship. And here's what they say that to do with such a man. He is to be gravely and sadly reproved by the session, after which reproof, if he be found still to neglect family worship, let him be, for his obstinacy in such an offense, suspended and debarred from the Lord's Supper, as being justly esteemed unworthy to communicate therein till he amend. So that's how seriously the Reformation Church valued family worship, to such a degree that a man who did not do that was to receive church discipline. On a more positive, attractive front, Matthew Henry says this. He says, "If therefore our houses be houses of the Lord, we shall for that reason love home, reckoning our daily devotion the sweetest of our daily delights, and our family worship the most valuable of our daily or of our family comforts. A church in the house will be a good legacy, nay, it will be a good inheritance to be left to your children after you." You might want to mark this statement in here: our family worship the most valuable of our family comforts. You have no idea the security that, for example, as a dad, that you can bring to your family and just assembling them for worship. I grew up in a Christian home. My parents did not do family worship every day, but they did it on many of the days, and I don't know that a day went by growing up where I didn't see my dad reading the Word. I remember going down when I was in high school and take my shower. I'd come out of the shower and walk by my dad's study, and my dad was a Marine for 20 years and then a businessman, but I'd walk by his study and he's sitting there reading the Word. And you can't imagine the security that I just felt. I didn't stop and ponder that, like, wow, I feel really secure. But I would see my dad just reading the Word, and it's like, you know what? Everything's okay. Because my dad's got a connection with God. And so just as a dad, being a man of the Word, and then just gathering your family together and just, you know, I love God. I want to read to you what He says. And I may not even be a great teacher. I don't really have anything to say other than I just want to read to you this psalm or this passage from Scripture. And then, hey, you know, let me pray over you. When a man does that, or even when a single mom does that, you just cannot imagine the power that's being wielded in such moments. It's a comfort. It's a comfort to the children. And for you men, it's a comfort to your wife to be led in this way. Let's talk a little bit about the impact of family worship. There's a lot of wonderful impacts and benefits of family worship in terms of the impact that's wielded. First of all, letter A, the impact upon the parents. Terry Johnson, in his book, The Family Worship Book, which I'd recommend, it's a good resource. He says, "Daily family worship forces the issues of Christian piety before the family every 24 hours. It forces parents in the roles of preachers, evangelists, worship leaders, intercessors, and pastors. Who is adequate for this? No one, of course. He would attempt to be so must necessarily be forced to his knees." So it has an effect upon the parents. It has an effect on the dad, on the mom, and leading the family in worship. It puts us into roles of preachers, evangelizers, worship leaders, intercessors, and pastors. And I know for me that it makes a difference. If I know I'm going to be leading my family in worship at 8 o'clock on a particular evening, that affects the way I live before them. I can't be selfish and in the flesh. I know that'll kind of have a dampening effect on family worship. It'll hinder their ability to listen to me. It might just be 15 minutes of our day that we're doing family worship, but it has a benefit that redounds throughout the day, preceding it and even after it, and it grows us as parents. And also, let's contemplate the impact of family worship on the children. Listen to what Spurgeon says. He says, "Brethren, I wish it were more common, I wish it were universal with all Christians to have family prayer. We sometimes hear of children of Christian parents who do not grow up in the fear of God, and we are asked how it is that they turn out so badly. In many, very many cases," he's not saying all, "but in very many cases, I fear that there is such a neglect of family worship that it is not probable that the children are at all impressed by any piety supposed to be possessed by their parents." As a pastor of many years, Spurgeon saying, this isn't the cause of all the problems, and if a child's in rebellion, that I automatically assume there must not be family worship in that home. But he observed that in many cases, these types of things happen because the parents of these children are not living in such a way to where the children really see that their faith is real. One of the key ways, not the only way, that a parent can demonstrate the reality of their faith and their worship of God is to gather the family together, because what we're saying by that is, I believe God is worthy of us to assemble here for these moments and for us to think about Him and to speak to Him in worship and to hear what He has to say to us. There are people, friends of mine on Facebook, that they're talking about some their favorite TV show or series is the new season is starting, and they're like so pumped about it. They're assembling the family together. They're inviting other people over and to enjoy whatever that program is. And I'm not saying there's anything necessarily wrong with that, but it's like the question that I ask myself in such moments is, am I that excited about the worship of God? And sometimes we assemble. Think about all the times we assemble our family together for meals. We assemble our family together to watch some movie or some TV show or whatever, but do we assemble our family together to worship God? And if we don't, what are we conveying? We're conveying messages by what we think is worth assembling our family for in that way. So it does have an effect upon the children. Listen to what Terry Johnson says at the beginning of page 64. He says, children growing up with a daily experience of seeing their parents humbled in worship, focusing on spiritual things, submitting to the authority of the Word, instructing their children, will not easily turn from Christ. Our children should grow up with the voices of their fathers pleading for their souls in prayer, ringing in their ears, leading to their salvation, or else haunting them for the rest of their lives. Do your children have the memory still resounding in their minds of prayers that you prayed for them? Charles Spurgeon remembers moments where his mom would just drop to her knees when he was like a teenager or whatever, and she would just say, oh God, that my son might live before you. And so he's just struck growing up with, man, my soul is important, salvation is important, God is important. And he saw that, heard that, simply from the prayers of his mom. In fact, by the way, I don't think this is on the notes, but he talks about how he often heard his mom pray over his soul. And she would say something like, Lord, if Charles Spurgeon does not receive you as his Lord and Savior, my soul will bear swift witness against him on the day of judgment. And Spurgeon was like, it was very sobering to him to hear his mom praying over him and speaking that way from day to day. Also, thinking about the impact on the children and even the whole family, Terry Johnson says this. Just think about the cumulative effect of this. If your children are in your home for 18 years, you have 6,570 occasions, figuring 6 days a week, for family worship. If you read just one chapter a day, you will complete the Bible 4.5 times in 18 years. Every day, they, as you gather for family worship, will confess their sins and plead for mercy. Every day they will intercede on behalf of others. Think in terms of the long view. What is the cumulative impact of just 15 minutes of this each day, day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, for 18 years? At the rate of 6 days a week, excluding Sunday, look at the bold, one spends 1.5 hours a week in family worship if you do it 15 minutes a day, 6 days a week. That's 78 hours a year. That's 1,404 hours over the course of 18 years. He then says, when you establish your priorities, think in terms of the cumulative effect of this upon your children. Think of the cumulative effect upon you after 40 or 60 or 80 years of daily family worship. All this without having to drive anywhere. Samuel Davies, former president of Princeton and a Presbyterian pastor, says this: if you love your children, if you would bring down the blessing of heaven upon your families, if you would have your children make their houses be receptacles of religion when they set up life for themselves, if you would have religion survive in this place and be conveyed from age to age, if you would deliver your own souls, I beseech you, I entreat, I charge you to begin and continue the worship of God in your families from this day to the close of your lives. Consider family religion not merely as a duty imposed by authority, but as your greatest privilege granted by divine grace. And that's the beauty of the way these guys talked. They didn't beat their members over the head with, you got to do family worship, and that's not the only way they talked to them. They tried to show the attractiveness of this kind of lifestyle. And that's captured beautifully just in what Samuel Davies says here. When you think about all this, guys, it's like, how do you say no to family worship? How do you say, well, no, I don't want to do that? We never would decide that. It's just we say yes to so many other things, much of which is going to burn anyway. And then we lose this beautiful jewel that should be the centerpiece of our family. Also, think about the impact, letter C, upon the generations to come. The impact on the parents and then also on your children that are in your home, but also think about the impact on the generations to come. I did some math recently. Like, imagine that you have three children, and your three children have three children, and then they have three children. Basically, 12 generations later, there will be over 1.5 million of your descendants populating the planet. And so I like to think of it that way, because when I'm sitting in my living room with my four children, I am pastoring a mega church. When I look at them and I think of who will be populating this planet 300 years from now, and all the descendants that will descend from their loins and their children's loins, we're talking hundreds of thousands of people just in our family, biologically, not to speak of all the lives that these descendants are going to touch. I may be assembled, just the six of us in our living room, but if I see with the eye of faith, I'm actually speaking, as I speak to my children, I am speaking to hundreds of thousands of people. I am shaping future generations. And so I like to think of it that way. I am pastoring a mega church of hundreds and thousands when I assemble my four children together with my wife and we spend time in the worship of God. That's basically the way Abraham was told to think by God. God gave him Isaac, and Abraham just had one son. But Abraham, when he looked into the eyes of Isaac, he knew the promise of God that the descendants that will come from the loins of this boy will be greater than the stars that I see in the heavens. And all the ends of the earth are going to be blessed as a result of the descendants of this boy. And so imagine how fraught with significance all of Abraham's interactions were with Isaac. I'm not just spending time with the boy. I'm spending time with millions of people. And blessing will extend to the farthest reaches of the earth. And so think about it that way. When you may think, man, I'd love to be involved in some great ministry and speaking to multitudes. Well, just you are. You are. Even if you're like Abraham and you got one son that you're doing family worship with, you are pastoring, in all likelihood, a mega church when you think about the coming generations. Yeah, why don't we hasten on? There's a quote here from Hudson Taylor's biography talking about that critical moment in James Taylor's life when he said, we're going to do, you know, as for me and my house, we're going to worship the Lord, and how fraught with significance. Think about that impact upon his children and then his grandchild, Hudson Taylor, who then went to China, and God used him to lead many to faith in Christ. And even the Taylor family continues this practice in the following generations. In fact, I recently became a Facebook friend of James Hudson Taylor IV, who was a high school student in Taiwan. Anyway, let's talk a little bit about the mechanics of family worship. You know, there's something intimidating to people about family worship when you talk about it. And I like to put people at ease regarding this. John Doddridge says this: when the heart is rightly disposed, it doth not demand any uncommon abilities to discharge family worship in a decent and edifying manner. You know, some men think, I got to teach my kids. And we were a number of years ago at our church, we were like telling our men, you got to do family worship. And so one of our men started doing it, and he was like spending 30 minutes, 45 minutes trying to teach his family, and was kind of overwhelmed by that. We didn't do a good job of like just showing the beautiful simplicity of it to at least start with that. If you want to go beyond this, great, but here's the very minimum, and that is just read the Bible. Read the Bible. As a dad, you are never more eloquent than when merely reading the Word of God to your children. As a mom, you are never more eloquent than when you are reading the Bible to your children. So just read the Bible. Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. In other words, it's God-breathed. When you're reading the Bible to your family, it's almost as if God is breathing upon your family. Something very intimate is happening. The breath of God is passing through you upon your wife and your children. It's given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof. Reproof means to point out what's wrong with people, and then correction, which means to fix what's wrong. This word was used to speak of mending a bone or straightening up something that was crooked. So the Bible doesn't just point out what's wrong with us. It can actually, God's word has the power to fix us in those areas where we are bent, crooked, or broken, and it's profitable for instruction in righteousness. And so he's telling Timothy, you know, hey, Scripture is profitable for teaching you, Timothy, reproving you, Timothy, correcting you, Timothy, and instructing you, Timothy. But Paul's also speaking from another vantage point. Timothy is a man who's been called into the ministry. He's been called to teach. And Timothy's like, but what do I teach? Paul says this right here, it's profitable for you to use in teaching other people. But there's so much wrong with the people I'm supposed to lead. How do I go about helping them to see what's wrong with them? This is profitable for pointing out what's wrong with them. Just communicate this. But how do they get fixed? How do they get mended in these areas where they're broken and crooked? Well, this is profitable for doing that. So use this. And instructing them in righteousness and to live a God-honoring life. What do I say? Well, this is profitable for that purpose. So when you realize that, guys, this is, if you just read, if you just sought to live by this book and then just read it, it will have the effect of instructing your children and helping them to have a way of seeing what's wrong with them, and actually over time, cumulatively, will provide the resources for them to be mended in areas where they're broken and crooked, and to instruct them in the way of righteousness. I a couple years ago heard about a man who came to know the Lord, had nothing to do with God, but his children were teenagers, their family was all going one way. This man gets saved, and he's like, you know what? He was so passionate about the Lord, no one even told him to do this. He'd get the family every day together, and he would just read the Bible and pray. That's all he didn't know anything. He knew nothing, so all he knew to do was read and pray, and amazingly, God showed up. And God was doing stuff in the lives of his kids. And people would ask this guy, you know, what's going on? He's like, I don't know. I'm just reading. I'm just reading the Bible. He just kept saying that. I'm just reading the Bible, and stuff is happening. And definitely, you know, it's not just the Bible, but God is showing up. And here's a man who he doesn't know anything other than enough to be saved. But I'm going to read God's word to my family. And God honored that. He was seeing that the word is profitable for teaching, reproving, correcting, and instructing in righteousness. And the second key element of family worship is praying. Donald Whitney says, whether prayer is offered by the father only or by one he designates or by the entire family with each person praying, be sure to pray together. For me, the very least that I want to do with my family each day is just read a chapter from the Bible and then maybe ask the family members, how can I pray for you, and then just pray over them. If that's accomplished, I'm always encouraged. Inevitably, most of the time, we end up getting into a discussion, and the kids will ask something about, you know, from the passage we read, and sometimes we end up sitting there for 45 minutes or an hour just talking. I'm not teaching them. They're not sitting around my feet, and I'm passing on my wisdom to them. I mean, there is wisdom I might have to give them, but it's we end up talking about different issues related to what we've read. One other thing that I would encourage you to do in your family worship is to confess sin. One family in our church, every night when they gather for family worship, they try to do this practice of confessing sin. If they've hurt each other, or dad confessing sin. And here's a great quote from Joel Beakey. He says, to dads, don't indulge excuses to avoid family worship. If you lost your temper at a child a half hour before family worship time, don't say it's hypocritical for me to lead family worship, so we'll skip it tonight. You don't need to run from God at such times. Rather, you must return to God like the penitent publican. Begin worship time by asking everyone who witnessed your loss of temper to forgive you. Then pray to God for forgiveness. Children will respect you for that. Other ideas are to sing, and then I, under letter E, there's additional ideas. Sometimes I come across a news story that it's like, oh, I got to read this to my family. This will be a great thing to talk about, to illustrate some biblical truth. Memorize scripture together, catechize. You can even find the shorter catechism online. Invite other families to join you, especially if in your church there's like a single mom. You know, maybe periodically or once a week, just invite them over for dessert and just for a 20-minute time of reading scripture and praying together. Come alongside of those situations where a mom is having to do this on her own. We're out of time, but on page 68, there's really no blanks left to fill in, so I think all the stuff is there for you to consult. For singles, worship God every day. Single men, be worshiping God every day, and resolve with your a gal that you're going to get involved with seriously. Again, you're looking for a prayer partner. That's one of the things on your list, high on the list that you're looking for. And even before you're officially married, be learning this discipline of praying and worshiping God together. Single women, let me read this from Donald Whitney. Resolve not to marry a man who will not pray with you daily and lead you in family worship. So you want to ask about that and talk about that. For if he will not lead you in this way before you are married, it's very unlikely that he will do so after you are married. If a man shows an interest in marrying you, talk to him about family worship before you commit your life and the lives of your future children to him. Other things for wives that have no husband or no godly husband in the home: be encouraged with how God can use you as you lead your family in worship. Spurgeon speaks more of his mother's impact on him than he does his dad's. And I know his dad had a wonderful impact on him, but don't underestimate the impact that you can have on your children. Just this Tuesday, I was talking to a man in our church. This guy is spiritually yoked. He's got 8 children, loves God, incredibly humble. He's got 3 other siblings, 2 of whom are pastors. All 4 of them, these siblings, love the Lord. They all come from a family where the husband is not the dad is not a believer. But the mom is a passionate lover of Jesus, and she led her family the best that she could and instilled in them a faith that is redounding to this day. So moms, you've got incredible power, and be encouraged by that, even if you're in a situation where your husband's not a believer or you're a single mom. Why don't we take a minute to pray? And I do hope that, you know, that I've achieved a balance, that this is appropriately challenging, but at the same time, you see the beauty of this. But if you have failed in this area, listen, this is what Jesus died for. He died for our failures in an area such as this. And so Jesus is like, I died for this, so just come to me and bathe in my forgiveness and my grace, and let that grace be what frees you up to soar in spiritual growth in this area. But can I pray for you? Okay. Lord, I pray for these men and women that are here, and I pray for myself that in all areas where we have failed, that we would relish your grace. You died for husband sins and wife sins. You died for father sins. You died for sins that we have committed that have hurt those that we have been called to love the most. The stakes are very high, Lord, here, but you, Jesus, died for our sins of commission and omission. And we receive this forgiveness through Christ and ask that you would help us to continue this if we're already doing this, do better at this if we're doing this sometimes but not consistently, and if we've not been doing this at all, Lord, we repent and we want this in our lives. Thank you for bringing us to this workshop to be challenged and encouraged by these things, and we ask that you would, through your grace, just help us to lead our families in the worship of you. I thank you for these men and women, the desire, the burden that's in their heart as reflected by their presence here. Just honor their desire to be the men and women that you've called them to be. And we ask all these things, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.